Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in our hearts to search the depths of God and to take this written word and to translate it into the living word that we might see Christ. Lord, we'd ask you to guide our discussion, our thoughts as we look into your word. Once again, we'd ask you to deliver us from man's ideas, from flesh and blood. Protect us, we pray. And you write your truth in our heart. We pray that as we go through your word, that we might see Jesus. We wait upon you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'll get open, please. Exodus chapter 20, if you would. We've come quite deep into our study, so it's not really that profitable to give a big review. But let me just give you enough to get you back into the book and where we are, where we left off. We're in the second half of the book of Exodus, and we've called this half the outworkings of our redemption. And we're in the fifth outworking. Now, in a word, the book of Exodus is the story of God's salvation in pictures. It's the only book that you really have that is nothing but pictures. Right from chapter 1 all the way through the end, chapter 40, it's just picture after picture of God and His salvation. God dramatically records His truth through the redemptive history of Israel. And it's all designed to teach a spiritual story. So just like Israel was delivered from Egypt, we're delivered from sin. Just like they were saved by power and blood, we are also saved by power and blood. And just like from chapter 13 to the end of the book, God gives six pictures. Once they're delivered by power and blood, six things happen. And it's exactly the same six things that take place in our own lives. Here are the six pictures. The cloud, the song and the dance, the manna, the rod, the law, and the tabernacle. See, those are pictures. That's Exodus. And what God is saying under each of those pictures is this. If you're really a child of God, saved by power and blood, you'll have the cloud in your life. That is, you'll be guided. You'll have the song and dance in your life. That is, you'll have the joy of the Lord. You'll have the manna in your life. That is, God will provide all of your need. You'll have a rod in your life. That is the rod of victory, illustrated by Joshua and by Moses in the Valley of Rephidim. You'll have law, the Ten Commandments in your life. God will write obedience in your heart. And you'll have a tabernacle in your life. That's just the greatest picture, really, in Exodus, of our relationship, our worship, our union, our walk with God. And so you see, Exodus is nothing more than a picture. Now, our discussion, we come to chapters 19-33. 19:3 is given the law, or the Ten Commandments. Now it's important to review again how we're going through this. Because the Ten Commandments, the law, these objective sense of God, are so strategic in Exodus and in the whole Bible, I felt like we should spend a greater amount of time on this section than on some of the other sections. And once I've turned topical, I'm going through Exodus. Hopefully, expository, that is, chapter by chapter and section by section. But now we've had to turn topical, and we're not really sticking Exodus. We're looking at Exodus truth, but as it's presented in a developed form throughout the Bible. We're in the middle of this five-fold outline. We're going to take 5 weeks to it, and we've already been on it for a couple of weeks, the outline. First, I want to take an overall panoramic view of chapters 19 to chapter 33. We've already done that. If you missed that, you can have the tape. Second, I wanted to give a general introduction to the law as it's described throughout the Bible. That is, how does it reveal God? How does it reveal the heart of God? How does it reveal man? What is its importance? What are the order of the tables of law? And so on. We've already looked at that, and you're welcome to that tape. Thirdly, I want to look at what we've called the full meaning of the Ten Commandments.
And in this section, what we're going to do is take each of the commandments and try to look at each one in a deeper way than we generally look at these commandments. That's where we are now, and we'll continue that tonight. Then, after we do that, I would like to look at the topic, the Christian's relation to the law, only because there's a lot of confusion on that. That's really many of them understood, a relationship to the law, and I think you'll help see certain principles on that. And finally, since God spends so much time on the fourth commandment, that is the Sabbath, keeping Sabbath, and since the Sabbath is such a marvelous picture in the Bible of rest, I'll take a special lesson just to look at the Sabbath, and in that we'll also include how the Saturday was changed to the Sunday and all that. And I'd like to deal with that. So those are the five things we'd like to look at. Now, let me hold in where we left off. I was in the process of discussing what we call the full explanation of the Ten Commandments. Once again, really, when I say full explanation, I certainly mean explanation. Not an exhaustive treatment. Not using the word full in the absolute sense. But what I really mean is I want to go just a little deeper than the surface. And that's what I mean by full explanation. Usually, we just look at these things at the top. And we say, well, I never bowed down to a tadpole. I never bowed down to a golden cow. I kept that one. Let's move on to the next. I never carved an idiot out of stone, out of marble, out of rock, out of wood, out of soap. All right, I've kept that one. Let's go on to another one. Okay, I never killed anybody. I've had that one. Let's go on to another one. That's kind of how we look at those commandments. And we set ourselves, pat ourselves on the back. Yeah, I'm not doing too badly. I'm keeping them to God, at least most of them. Now remember, the Lord Jesus taught there's a spirit of the commandment as well as the letter of the commandment. Not just the outward form, not just the external act, but there is also heart, motive, spirit underneath it. I don't turn the cheek when I rotate my skull on my neck. That's not what Jesus meant by turn the other cheek. You see, I turn the other cheek when I have the spirit of non-resistance in my heart. The Lord Jesus said it's possible to commit adultery in heart with our eyes. Jesus said if we hate our brother, we've murdered him, and so on. So it's a little deeper than it at first appears. In fact, and we've already labored this, I won't labor it now. In fact, the law, the Ten Commandments, is really the visible representation of the entire character of God. It's all God. It's the heart of God. The standard that you have those commandments is as high as God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Father has heard. That's the standard. Nothing less than that. Perfection. And those commandments are just a compendium of the perfection of God. It's just so that we can see how high and holy God is. What that means practically is this. Every sin you can think of or commit under the sun, every sin on earth is a violation of one of those commandments. So there's only 10 commandments. There's billions of sins. Yes, there's billions of sins, but they all have violated one or more of the 10 commandments. Every sin on earth is included in the 10 commandments. Now that's negatively. On the other side, positively, not only is every sin included, but so is every positive duty. Every obligation under the sun, everything God ever expected of man in our behavior is included somewhere in the Ten Commandments. So I guess I speak as a fool when I say, we're going to look at a full explanation of the Ten Commandments. Because in order to do that, I would have to catalog every sin on earth and catalog every obligation and duty on earth and show you which commandment it goes under. Then we've gone to look at the full explanation. Then, of course, we have to come and see the spirit of each one of those. And so, what I really mean is, I want to look about 1 inch under the way we just look at things in order to get just a little deeper. Now, I did make one change. Last week, I announced what I was going to do. This week, I'm amending it. I had fully intended to take every commandment as we took commandments 1 and 2 and show many ways we violate God's commands every day, every hour, every moment. But it's too depressing. As I go through this, I'm rediscovering again the depravity of my own heart. And I'm seeing how wicked I am. can't even walk down the street without sitting against the law. Every time I turn around, whether by omission or commission, I'm committing a sin against God and violating some standard of God. Now, if a teacher's getting bogged down studying, I'm sure those who hear the teach would be bogged down too. So here's what they say to do. We're going to take the first table of the law, the first five commandments, and I'll give that in the same detail that I gave chapters 1 and 2. And then I think you'll get the idea how rotten you are through those first five, see? Then, when we look at commandments 6 to 10, I'll do the same study. I'll do the same research. Won't talk so much. And I'll give it to you as an outline. All scriptures and all. But if you want to study that on your own, you have all the information. I'm not going to cut you short on the information. But I'm going to take the time, as we teach it, to labor that. I'll leave the application to you and your spirit control conscience as you live before God. I really believe that the point I'm trying to get at will be fully demonstrated in the first five commandments. And then we'll look briefly at 6 to 10. And I don't think that will distract at all from the goal on my heart, namely to show how weak we are, how frail we are, how sinful we are. And finally, by way of you, then we get to our thing. I remind you that the great purpose of the law, the purpose of God's standard, seeing full meaning of the Ten Commandments, is to magnify the precious blood of Jesus, to show us how much we need the Lord, and to just drive us again to Him. When we see how much we sin, how often we sin, how grievously we sin, how blatantly we sin, how unthinkingly we sin. Now, we're going to be glad blood that washes us whiter than snow. All this is just designed to point out our constant failure and our regular violation of His standards. It's designed to say, look to Christ. God isn't giving us standards to say, okay, now you've seen how far you've fallen short, now change. He's not saying, now improve. Now try harder. Correct your mistakes. No way. Galatians 3:24 says, law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There's no other way to be justified. God doesn't put this standard on us because He expects us to carry it. You can't be perfect. I can't be perfect. That standard crushes us. There's no way in the world God ever expected us to perform that. It's a yoke that no one can bear, and He's never called anyone to bear that. He holds the standard before us to show us how desperately we need Him, how much we need Christ, and His standards tie us to Christ, to the mercy of God. Let me illustrate by a very wonderful story. I know the Old Testament is full of illustrations. And there's a strange ceremony that Israel had, and they used it. They were ordered by God to have cities of refuge. They had three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan. And it was a wonderful picture of fleeing from justice. You see, what would happen is, if a man, wittingly or unwittingly, took the life of another individual, the nearest relative had a command from God to take the life of the person. It was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. So God appointed six seas of refuge, six asylums, which were really never far from anybody. Everybody lived within range. These cities were spread out. And they had special laws concerning the roads to these cities. If you were caught putting a stone in one of the roads that led to one of these cities, you'd be stoned. You see, it was a capital offense. God says, keep those roads clear so people can run to the city of refuge. Now, the man, the nearest relative, was given a title. And he was called the Avenger of Blood. And when somebody killed somebody, even if the illustration God uses, he's chopping wood and the head of the axe flies off, hits a man in the head and he kills him. Now, he surely didn't sin. He didn't do that on purpose. He was chopping wood and the axe flew off and it killed the man. That other man becomes the Avenger of Blood, and he is to make it his duty immediately to start chasing that guy. He doesn't have time to go home, doesn't have time to tell his wife or family. He doesn't have time to pick up any of his goods. He runs.
And he begins to run and run and run, and everybody's to stay off the roads. And he runs to the nearest city of refuge. If he can cross the line, he's saved. And he's got to stay there all the days of his life. He can get his family there. Well, he can get word to his family. If he leaves the city, he can be slain by the avenger of blood. So he just stays there either until he dies, or there's another thing I don't want to get into, until the high priest died. And then there was a whole new ceremony. And it's picturing Christ, but I don't want to get into that. But the point is that it's just a picture of the law. That's how God used it. The law is the avenger of blood. The law holds up a sword and says, "You have sinned. You are guilty. I want your neck. I want your head. I want your blood." And justice demands, because we've sinned, that we die. And so there's only one thing to do, and that is to run. And we run and we run and we run. And in the record, and God has told us this in Hebrews, the cities of refuge were a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so Hebrews tells us that we run, Hebrews 6:18, we run, we flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus and the hope that's set before us. And so Christ becomes our city of refuge from the avenger of blood. The Ten Commandments are not designed to make us say, "All right, from now on, I'm going to obey God." No, no, they want your neck. They're to show you what a sinner you are, and they're chasing you. And as you see these standards, they chase you to Christ. I say, you can't turn around and try to appease the avenger of blood. They say, "I'll tell you what, now I'll just give you $50 if you don't come after me. You'll be running backwards. He's coming." And this, I'll tell you, this, the law is like that. And it's just designed to drive you to Christ. So that's why we're looking at this, to show us how precious it is to have a refuge and a place to run and a place to hide and a place to flee. The purpose of our study of this full explanation of the Ten Commandments is to teach us how to put track shoes on. That's why we're studying it. To run to Jesus, our city of refuge. Okay, with that in mind, turn to chapter 20. We've discussed the full meaning of verses 2 and 3, the first commandment, and the full meaning of verses 4 to 6, the second commandment. That brings us to the third commandment. And as I reminded you, I'm going to read verse 2 with every commandment, because God puts it first. God does not begin with what He wants us to do. He always begins with what He has done first. And then after we've seen that He's done everything for us, then He expects us in return to do for Him. So let's read verse 2 and verse 7. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, before outlining some of the obvious ways we violate this commandment, let me make a couple of introductory comments concerning this particular commandment. First of all, this commandment not only reveals how sinful we are, but this commandment also reveals how stupid we are. This is the only commandment that I know that does this. You know, there'd be no need for a commandment like this if we weren't so stupid and so wicked. There's no good reason to sin. You'll never find a good reason to sin. But the Bible presents two bad reasons to sin. And the two bad reasons to sin are these: we sin for our profit or for our pleasure. And as you go through the Bible, those are the two reasons people sin: for their own profit, for their own pleasure. And if they don't get any profit out of it, or they don't get any pleasure out of it, usually they don't do it. Those are the reasons for sin. Except one sin, and it's this one: taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's the only sin that gives no profit and no pleasure. It's a stupid sin. It's stupid to do it. It's amazing that such worms as we are, little creatures of the dust, would ever be tempted to trifle with God and His name. You know, God, He's the one from whom the angels veil their faces. This is God. His presence fills the heaven and the earth. By Him we live and move and have our existence and our being. Now, who would ever guess that such frail creatures of the dust as we are would ever dare to take the name of the Lord in vain? And what an evidence of stupidity. That the Lord would ever give a command like this is amazing. Now, who would ever guess? Who would think? In a million years, for no advantage whatsoever, for no profit, for no pleasure, for no gain whatsoever, that we would ever attack and violate the majesty of God. And yet, He anticipated it in us. And so He gives this third commandment, and He shows the gravity of the stupidity of this sin by adding the words in verse 7, "The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain." That's my first comment. Second comment is this. You know, usually we come along with a commandment like this and, oh yes, that's for them. I hope they hear this and I hope they know. And that commandment belongs exclusively to the immoral people of the streets who are constantly taking His name in vain. The fact is, Christians are in special danger of violating this commandment. And the reason they are is because we handle His name so much. Because we handle His name so much, there exists the possibility of handling His name in vain. The very familiarity of the name, the fact that we use it so much, causes us sometimes to transgress. We can get used to it, you know, and take it for granted, as a man sometimes takes his wife for granted. I'm much more convinced now than I used to be that we use His name too much. We use the name of God too much. Solomon, in his wonderful love poem, Song of Solomon, wrote these words, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth, fragrance poured forth." See, to Solomon, the name of the Lord was like a sweet fragrance, like a lovely perfume, like an aroma that just filled the house. You can get awfully used to an aroma if it's there all the time. And you'll forget what it smells like. Sometime I think we use the name of God so much that it's no longer the sweet aroma that God intended that it should be. The ointment poured forth. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time the name of God crossed my lips or crossed your lips, it was as an ointment poured forth, as a pleasant aroma that's poured forth. What do we mean when we say, "In vain, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain"? You see, it just means in an empty way, in a meaningless way, in a common fashion. Usually we think profanity. Don't take His name in vain. That is, don't use profanity. It includes that, but it goes deeper than that. What is the essential evil in taking the name of God in vain, of speaking lightly of God? And the answer is, the tongue is the index of the heart. The way you speak about God reveals your heart attitude about God. Luke 6:46. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Light speaking about God comes from light thinking about God. Everything depends on your view of the Lord. And if you have a low view of the Lord, then that's going to be expressed in your vocabulary. The way we use His name is the revelation of our vision of God. And a low view of God is always revealed by a careless use of His name. And so Christians need this commandment very, very much because we're constantly using His name. Okay, with that as background, let me mention six different ways that this commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, he will not hold him without punishment who takes his name in vain. Let me show six ways that this is commonly violated. Once again, I remind you, we're not beginning to exhaust this with six little ways. But I think it'll give you an idea how much we need the blood of Christ. All right, the first and most obvious way, this commandment is violated by profanity. Profanity. Profanity reveals the lowest view of God. Very, very low view of God. In fact, if you look up the word profane, it means contempt. You couldn't get a lower view. Contempt of God. A total disregard for God. A total lack of reverence for Him. You know, it's quite amazing to me how some people constantly use the Lord's name in vain. The holy name of God, followed by the word damn or something like that. His name is used as a curse, an exclamation. You know, it's not really logical. Why would someone name the name Jesus Christ after they hit their finger with a hammer? It doesn't make sense. And yet they do it all the time. Why would someone use the name of God when they get a flat tire? And they do it all the time. Why don't they say, "Oh Buddha," or "Oh Mohammed"? Why don't they say something like that? You see, it's just a low view of God. When a person uses God's name in contempt, he is not thinking about the eternal honor and glory of God Himself. I remember going golfing, and somebody asked, "Do you mind if I join you?" You know, that's one of the courtesies of golf. You always got to let the people join you if you don't have a foursome. Oh, that was a nightmare. That guy couldn't golf. He was worse than I was. And I'm always in the woods. And every time he missed a shot, he called on the name of God. And he abused the name of God. As if it were God's fault that he couldn't putt. And he's constantly using the name of God in vain. You know, it's amazing that the comfort of my finger, the condition of my tires, the success of my athletics, and so on, becomes more important than the honor and glory of Almighty God. And that's what's happening every time we take the name of God in vain. Profanity is that lowest view of God. It's taking the name of God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, in contempt. Some people are so profane that it seems like profanity makes up their entire vocabulary, or at least most of it. I really believe if you took profanity out of some people's vocabulary, they wouldn't know how to talk. You take out too many words and they'd just be stuttering all the time. They wouldn't know how to finish a sentence because that's such a prevalent thing. There are two famous Christians who were awful cursers before Jesus saved them. One was the evangelist D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody tells about his story. And he had a very foul mouth, and profanity was just a part of his life. After he got saved, somebody asked him, "How did you ever stop swearing?" Because he just swore all the time. "How did you ever stop swearing?" And he answered, "I didn't stop. It stopped itself." Oh, exactly right. You see what happened? What you say reveals your heart, your view of God in your heart. And when D.L. Moody had a low view of God, he expressed that through his mouth. When Christ saved him, in his heart he had a high view of God, and so his tongue sang a different song. He didn't have to try to stop. God converted his tongue by converting his heart. And as his view of God changed, then his tongue became more reverent, because the tongue is the index of the heart. The second famous Christian who was a blasphemer was the slave trader John Newton. I don't know if you're familiar with John Newton's story, but he didn't know how to finish a sentence unless God's name was in it a few times. He was very foul-mouthed. Now, these are his words. I'm quoting John Newton. Quote, "The only time I mentioned God's name was to wipe my feet on it. I used to blaspheme for fun to shock the Christians. Can you imagine that? This is the man who later wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, when he said wretch, he meant rat. See, when we sing that, we don't really think we're wretched. But when he wrote that, he knew what a wretch he really was. What a change. Here's a man that couldn't stop using God's name in vain. And then after he got saved, he wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. You may say, well, I'm safe so far. I'm not profane. I've kept his commandments. Well, consider this. I'm quite amazed at the number of Christians who use God's name as an exclamation. Oh my God. God Almighty. Good God. For God's sake. For the love of God. All of that is profanity. And it's a violation of the third commandment. Do you realize this? That when I am indifferent to profanity, I have also violated the third commandment. If you hear somebody smear God's name, and it doesn't upset you deeply, you've taken God's name in vain in your heart. I've taken God's name in vain in my heart. Now, of course, the question comes, the practical question, what in the world are we supposed to do about it? If they're saying curse words and using God's name, are we supposed to go up and reprove them, rebuke them? I think sometime that's in order. I don't know. You'll need to walk before God on that. But I know this is always in order, and sometime the best reproof is a wounded silence. A wounded silence. Sometime a person can tell just by the way you're cut how it hurts you. And what I'm saying is not that you should say something and say, don't use the name of the Lord in vain or something like that. I don't mean that. Maybe God will lead you to do that. I don't know. But at least it ought to bother you in your heart. Because if it doesn't bother you in your heart, say, well, I'm just growing accustomed to it. If you ever grow accustomed to it, you're in trouble. Because it reveals a low view of God. Let's say I was passing by someone on the street. I love my wife very much. And let's say I heard somebody running down my wife. Well, how would I feel about that? The way they were talking about my wife. How deep is my love for my Savior? You see, does it bother me when someone runs down my Savior? You say, yeah, but you don't understand. I live with it. I work among the unsaved. You're constantly using God's name in vain, and you grow accustomed to it. I don't think I could ever grow accustomed to somebody bad-mouthing my wife. I don't think that's possible. And how much more for our Savior? Well, you might still say, okay, I've still squeaked by. I haven't violated. I don't use profanity, and I'm not indifferent to it. I'm always wounded. Every time I hear it, my blood turns cold, and I recoil at it. Do you realize this? There's such a thing as minced oaths. Webster calls it mild profanity. Now, what is mild profanity? Mild profanity is profanity. There's no such thing as mild profanity, no matter what Webster says. It's like the little white lie. It ain't going to change from being a lie because you color it white. A lie is a lie. Profanity is profanity. That's the same thing as saying there's a holy sin. There is no holy sin. It's not possible to have a holy sin. Those are mutually exclusive. Mild profanity is profanity, and profanity is a violation of the third commandment of the first table. Now, what do I mean by mild profanity? Now, some of this you might say, oh, come on, you're getting silly and picky. But words are words. And we're really sort of stuck when we come to words because we've got to have a standard by which we use words. And the standard is the dictionary. And we say, this word means this. How do you know? The dictionary tells us. I'm not saying the dictionary is perfect, but it is the standard by which we speak, and we do judge our words by that. And so you can smile and say, I'm silly, And I'll just say, look it up in the dictionary if you don't agree with me.
Let me give some illustrations of mild profanity, as Webster called it.
The word gosh. Now, Webster, here's what Webster says about gosh. A mild oath, mild profanity, the altered pronunciation of God. Now, that's Webster, and that's the uninspired point of view. Say, I don't mean to violate the third commandment when I say, oh gosh. I don't care what you mean. Look it up in the dictionary. That's what it means.
The word G, Webster says, a mild oath, mild profanity, short for Jesus. That's what G is.
G's, interjection of Jesus. Holy G, holy Jesus. Gee whiz, Jesus whizzes. That's what it means. Jesum, Jesus. It's all in Webster's dictionary. You say, come on, that's getting picky. When I say that, that's not what I mean. Well, then you ought to learn to say what you mean, because that's what the words mean. Whether you mean it or not, that's what the words mean. And we ought to be at least using words that we know what they mean. The word golly, Webster says, the mild substitute for God, comes from two words, God love. Golly, God loves. It's just toned down so it doesn't look so bad, you know. If you looked up the word heck in your dictionary, it would say hell, used as a curse. That's what Webster says about heck. If you looked up the word darn, it would say damn, a curse. That's what it is. That's what the word means, and it doesn't mean anything else. That's what it means. You see, there's almost no end to it. Ye gads is ye gods. Webster says, mild oath, calling upon God. That's what it means. Cripe or cripes, Christ. That's what it means. Say, I've never violated the third commandment. Lordy, not me. Lordy. It means Lord, see? Same thing. Sometime we take the attributes of God or the dwelling place of God and use them as substitutions for God's name. It's still profanity. Sometimes we'll take the dwelling place of God, because we don't want to say God's name. So we'll take the dwelling place of God and say, heavens. Why would you say heavens? That's where God lives, see? That's heaven. And you're just a substitute for that. A heavenly day. Oh, heavens. For heaven's sake. That's for God's sake. It's the same thing, but you're using the place where God lives. Now, Matthew 23:22, he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. You can't say for heaven's sake without violating the third commandment, you see, because that's profanity. Sometimes we use his attributes. You know, God is good, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God is holy. And sometimes, then we substitute those attributes. Oh, goodness. For goodness sake, gracious. How about this? No profanity here. Holy cow. Holy cow. Holy smoke. See, that's the smoke of the sacrifice. Holy smoke. Holy Moses. I don't know where they got Holy Toledo. Heavens, and so on. You realize the etymology of doggone it is God is a dog. That's what it comes from. You realize the etymology of go jump in the lake is go to hell. It used to be go jump in the lake of fire. And they just dropped off the word fire and just said go jump in the lake. We think lake of water, but that's not what it started from. I'm not trying to be picky or a legalist. I'm trying to illustrate how often we use bywords and minced oaths and mild profanity. I want to show you how Satan modifies sin. He doesn't change it. Sin is sin. He can't change it. But he modifies it He weakens it. He waters it down so it can become acceptable in the vocabulary of God's people. And they use it so often. You see why I said a full explanation of these commandments will show us how much we need the blood of Jesus? Every time we turn around, I can't even open my mouth and say the right thing unless Jesus purifies my lips and purifies my vocabulary. That's the first way we can violate the third commandment, profanity. Now let me give you some other ways that we can do it. A second way we can take God's name in vain is by making oaths. Oaths. Sometimes we violate this commandment by just saying, I swear to God. Taking an oath, I swear to God. Sometimes we don't use the word swear, we just say, honest to God. It's the same thing, it's taking an oath. Sometimes we leave out the name of God, and we just say, I swear I'm telling the truth. We just left it blank, but it's still there. It's the same kind of thing. I've seen little children in our own yard put their hand over their heart and say, I swear to God I wasn't cheating. And they're just constantly taking that oath and swearing to God. Now, God has given us permission to adjure His name when we're called upon by the government. That's the one exception. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus swore in court. Pilate said, I adjure thee by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ. And God has given that permission in court that we're to do that. But in general conversation, God says we are not to use oaths. Now listen to Matthew 5, 34 to 36. I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth. That means, you know, I swear by my mother's grave or something like that. It's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great God. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. What does that mean, make an oath by your head? I hope to die. God, strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. So help me God. Those are all taking oaths, and God says we're not to do it. It's a violation of that third commandment. Of course, Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord God. I am the Lord. All perjury is a violation of this commandment. When you take an oath in court and then violate that and lie, then it's a violation of this commandment. And as you would guess, this includes all oaths and all vows and all promises. One clear violation of this third commandment is the breaking of the marriage vow, the breaking of the marriage oath. You see, those vows are made before God and before men. And God's name is evoked at that ceremony in that institution of marriage. Thousands of people don't take their wedding vows seriously. And every time they don't, they violate that third commandment. They take the name of the Lord in vain. And I'm not only talking about unfaithfulness and adultery and divorce till death do we part, but every departure from the wedding vow is a violation of that third commandment. The vow to love and to honor and to protect and to provide and to be one, every relationship of the husband and wife, to love the wife as Christ loved the church, making and breaking oaths is a violation of the third commandment. There's a third way that commandment is violated, not only by profanity, strong or mild, not only by making and breaking oaths. All irreverence in every degree whatsoever is a violation of the third commandment and a taking of the name of the Lord in vain. And I'm referring now to the flippant, presumptuous, assuming, impertinent use of His precious name. I suppose really it's a form of profanity. I'm referring to expressions like, God is my co-pilot, and He's the man upstairs, and He's the force, and all that kind of thing. Any bringing God down to our level and to the language of propaganda. I think we break that commandment very often on our bumper stickers and our buttons that we wear and all that kind of thing. Jesus is not the real thing. You can't get high on Jesus. And all that kind of talk is just bringing Jesus down to the level of propaganda. Included in this irreverence in using the Lord's name is using the Lord's name in a meaningless way. For example, the word hallelujah. That word, of course, you know, means praise Jehovah or praise the Lord. Some people use that word so much they can't possibly know and pay attention to what it means when they say it. There's a song, you know, hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. It's just the wrong use of the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is a wonderful word when it comes from the heart. But when it's just a habit, some people go around all the time, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The same thing is praise the Lord or praise God. There's a man on the radio. I don't even know his name. And sometime I tune in and I hear him. It seems like he can't even finish a sentence without saying praise God or praise the Lord. Turn in your Bibles, praise God, to John, praise God, chapter 2, praise the Lord. And we're going to study, praise God, the story, praise God, about the cleansing, praise the Lord of the temple, praise God. I'm sure that every time he says that, he's not thinking of that use of that name. It's a meaningless use of the name of God. We're told in John 14:14 to pray in the name of Jesus. And all our prayers to be in the name of Christ. And many places in the Bible teach us to pray in his name. But how often we use his name in vain in our prayers. I think if some people talk to people like they talk to God, they'd carry him away. They'd carry him away. Some people can't. If I were to talk to Jack and say, hey, Jack, it's nice to have you here, Jack. That's how we pray. We say, dear God, Lord, we're so glad, Lord, that you're here. Praise God, Jesus. And we're so happy, God. And by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you've used the name of God a dozen times in a meaningless way. In a meaningless way. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus gave us the Our Father, he gave it as a cure for vain repetition. See, that was the context. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetition, but, and he gives the Our Father. Now, that's the cure for vain repetition, and I think it must be the most vainly repeated prayer, even though it begins, hallowed be thy name. It's the most vainly repeated words, I think, in the entire Bible. And it's a violation, again, of this commandment. I would guess that most table graces is a violation of the third commandment. And we don't even think about it. We say the same words every time and, you know, bless the food and all of the rest. Even when somebody sneezes, you know, God bless you. Do we really know what we're saying when we use that precious name of God? Sometime I think we use his name too much and it's become as common as an old paper clip or something like that. We're irreverent when we sing his name without meaning. Without paying attention to the words. How often we do that. We don't pay attention to the words. Sometimes we sing a lie. Some people who are resisting the Lord, fighting God, yet they'll join the congregation and sing, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I am the potter. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. That's taking his name in vain. They should be thinking, I'll have my own way, Lord. I'll have my own way. Or take my life and let it be. That's how they really mean it in their hearts. There's a million and one ways that we can be irreverent to the Lord. You realize this? All jokes about the Lord is a violation of the third commandment. Every joke about the Lord or sacred things. Every joke about the Bible. Every joke about marriage. Every joke about heaven, every joke about baptism, every joke about sin, about drunkenness or adultery, every joke about Satan, every joke about hell is a violation of that commandment. You can't hardly turn around without sinning against the third commandment. It's all irreverence. By profanity, by oaths, by irreverence. There's a fourth way that we commonly violate this third commandment. All hypocrisy is a violation, is a taking of this name in vain. When Ananias and his wife Sapphira conspired to deceive the church, the people of God, by lying to them about their financial provision. See, they had sold their property and given some money. They claimed they gave it all, but really they held some back for themselves. In Acts 5, 4 and 5, we read these words, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. He took God's name in vain. Let me illustrate. When Lilith married me, we pledged each other's our troths, whatever that means. And one of the things she took, she gave a lot, but one of the things she took was my name. She took my name. She was born a Rhinus. That's her maiden name. But in marriage, she took my name, and she became a Miller, for better or for worse. Now, in that sense, when we become Christians, we take his name. We take his name. He's Christ. We become Christians. Now, if we have a meaningless profession of that name, we have taken his name. In vain. In vain. See, we took his name. Every unsaved church member lives in a continual condition of taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus gives a description in Matthew 7 of the judgment to come. And I think one of the most fearful descriptions in all the Word of God of the judgment. Matthew 7, 22, 23. Let me paraphrase the account. I'll just tell the story as I see it. Christ is seated on his great white throne, and before him the masses are gathered to be judged out of the books. They've all been raised from the dead now, and the oceans have given up the dead that were in them. And standing before God and on trial for their lives are those who entertain every hope of entering heaven, because they've taken the name of God. They've taken the name of God. And so they sound their plea. And here's what they plea. They said, "We should get into heaven because we have called you Lord. Lord. We've taken your name." And then they said, "Lord, in your name we have prophesied." We've taken your name. "And in your name we have cast out demons. And in your name we've performed many miracles." Sounds great. We've taken your name. We've called you Lord. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. We've done miracles. And surely we should enter heaven. Here's his words. Matthew 7, 21, 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Why? Because they've taken his name in vain. They've taken his name, all right, but in vain. They've lived a lie. All hypocrisy is a violation of the third commandment, taking his name in vain. See, it's real easy to say, "To God be the glory." Am I living in such a way that God gets the glory? Because if I'm not, I'm violating that commandment. All unreality is the sin against that third word of the first table. So we violate that commandment over and over by profanity, by oaths, by the spirit of irreverence, by hypocrisy. There's a fifth way that we violate that third commandment. This is the most emphasized violation in the Old Testament. You might be surprised at what it is. Over and over again, God speaks about those who have profaned His name. You look it up in a concordance, just follow profane, and you watch how often this sin is mentioned as the profaning of God's name. They drag God's name down to what they do. It's applied to false prophets, the misrepresentation of God. In other words, those who claim God has spoken when God has not spoken. That's profaning the name of God. When somebody says, God told me this, and He didn't, that's a violation of that commandment. That's profaning the name of God. Listen to these verses. They'll speak for themselves. Jeremiah 23, 25 to 28. I've heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Behold, I am against those prophets, because they use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. You have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. You have profaned my name. Ezekiel 13, 2 and 3. Those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Deuteronomy 18, 19 to 22. The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, when I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. And you might say in your heart, how shall we know if the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. All the way through those passages, God calls that sin profaning His name. Everyone today, especially, I think this is one of the chief sins of America, Christian America, so-called Christian America. Everybody's running around saying, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God gave me a vision. God gave me a dream. God came and spoke to me. In most cases, it's just baptized sin. That's all. It sounds spiritual. Sounds real good. But in reality, it's just taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, let me give one more illustration. Clear violation of the third commandment. Anyone living in known sin is profaning the name of God. Now listen to Ezekiel 20, verse 27. You have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. You see, God's name is very much like we use the expression man's name. What does it mean if you have a bad name? See, if somebody has a bad name, it means he has a bad reputation. He has a bad character. He has a bad testimony. Well, God's name is like that. God says, I want a good name among the nations. I want a reputation. I want a testimony. We can live in such a way to give God a bad name. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 20 to 23. Now, in this passage, God is actually presented as being embarrassed. It's the only place I know where it speaks of God being embarrassed because of their sin. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. See, they went into the land and they said, these are the people of the Lord. And then they sinned against God. And He said, I was embarrassed. That was my name. You profaned my name. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Every time I sin, and I drag his name into the dirt, I have violated that third commandment. Violated the third commandment. Taken his name in vain. Do you get the point of all of this? You know, it's so easy to say, oh, I've kept the commandments. I've honored God. I don't take God's name in vain. Really? Every time you use profanity, every time you speak an oath, every time you live irreverently, every time you live a lie, every time you claim some truth of God that's not really yours, every time you live in known sin, you've taken his name in vain. And as I suggested, we've only gone down an inch. Every sin on earth is cataloged under these commandments. We haven't even begun to look at this. Deuteronomy 28:58. Listen to this verse. I'm stating it positively. In Deuteronomy, it's stated negatively. Fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. Psalm 29:2, King James Version. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Again, I think we see again how sinful we are, how we mess up, how we fail. And once again, if this law is saying anything, it's saying run. Suggested right at the start, let's run full speed to our refuge. The one who has taken all our sins in his own body on the tree. We've been forgiven. All of these sins multiplied over a million times. And God isn't saying perform. He's showing us that we can't perform. I'm going to stop here because I don't want to start another commandment and I have to end in the middle. So I'll stop here and we'll pick up next time. But I want to read you. This is the same John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. And he was a poet. He's one of my favorite poets. And he wrote these words about the law. Listen. I'm going to read it twice so you get it twice. By various maxims, forms, and rules that pass for wisdom in the schools, I strove my passion to restrain, but all my efforts proved in vain. But since the Savior I have known, my rules have been reduced to one, to keep the Lord by faith in view. This strength provides, and motives too. And that's tremendous. Let me read that again. By various maxims, forms, and rules that pass for wisdom in the schools, I strove my passions to restrain, but all my efforts proved in vain. But since the Savior I have known, my rules have been reduced to one, to keep the Lord by faith in view. This strength provides, and motives too. That's the purpose of the law. This to see Christ. Are there any comments or questions about that commandment? Yes. Our Father, we do rejoice that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. As you said in Romans, the law came and sin revived and I died. Glad we are that we can be justified by faith and have a righteousness not our own, but be found in him having his righteousness. We rejoice in the gospel. It certainly is good news and sets us free. We pray as we study the full meaning of these Ten Commandments that we might praise you more than ever before for such a full and free redemption, that you have included all of our sins on your cross and you've washed them far away. And we just praise you for that. Lord, as we began tonight, we sang, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We pray as we go on in our study that the words of that song might become increasingly meaningful and deep in our heart as we thank you for saving our souls. Now we'd ask you to guide us as we fellowship and once again as we share one with another. Enable us to edify each other and to build each other up. Deliver us from a critical spirit and enable us just to be united together in your name.
thank you for the refreshments provided and nourish our bodies through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.